right. Let us pray. Loving God, may your word remind us that you have set a table before us, even when we turn aside from you. Call us back into your care and help us trust your caring presence, that our actions may proclaim your truth. Amen. So Psalm 23 is very well connected to our theme for Lent, because it lifts up making time and space to reconnect with an unhurried God. It talks about lying down and still waters and being in God's presence. And it also lifts up a way of trusting that life will unfold and that amidst that trust, things will be okay. Reassurance not to be afraid. And one of the ways that we will be reconnecting with God this Lent is indeed through prayer. And some of you may know that Psalm 23 is a favorite prayer of many. How many of you might consider Psalm 23 a favorite prayer of yours? Yeah, a number of you. So there have been a few little studies done on Psalm 23. And in general, it's found that Psalm 23 is a favorite prayer of maybe 15 to 25% of folks who are familiar with it, which is a pretty high percentage of folks who have a prayer practice. And Psalm 23 is about, because of that trusting aspect, which I'll unpack a little bit later, it helps us think of fasting from worry. And so if this week, if we sit down with our prayer in our prayer chair and we want to practice fasting from worry and letting go of control and giving things up to God, Psalm 23 equips us with those words. Because it expresses the desire of the psalmist who wrote the psalm in thousands and thousands of years ago to give his life or her life into God's hands, while at the same time taking responsibility for walking in the paths of righteousness, which is a word often lifted up in our psalm today. When I was doing a little research on the psalm, one of the things I discovered is that the journey of the paths of righteousness in the psalm, righteousness comes from the word megalom, which is, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it correctly, but it's a Hebrew word. And what it describes is actually tracks or entrenchments or even ruts that are made by the wheels of an ox cart. So you can just imagine how deep those ruts are. And these, in other places in Hebrew scripture, are how that word megalom is translated. So if you think of the paths of righteousness, imagine those deep ruts. So one of the ways of interpreting this might be finding our groove of righteousness and walking in that path. And the reason I'm lifting this up this Sunday is because I had an interesting experience earlier this week where one of my good friends, just in casual conversation, mentioned that his aunt was righteous. No, it was his grandmother was a righteous woman. And I knew that his family background is from Seventh-day Adventist background. And so my immediate trigger when I heard the word righteous was all kinds of negative things. It really was. I just was instantly put off and a little, it's like, oh, I'm not sure how to take that. So, you know, once I had taken a deep breath, I was like, so what does righteousness mean to you? Because I realized I didn't really have an idea. And so he went on to describe his grandmother as being extraordinarily humble and very caring and present, which, of course, are very life-giving words and not necessarily what my trigger understood. How many of you, am I the only one who has negative connotations about the word righteous? Some other people have negative connotations, too. Right, confusion, or what it really means. Go ahead, Debbie. Yes. Yeah, that's really helpful. Self-righteousness and righteousness, we get those confused. Righteousness itself is a bit confusing. How about other folks? I heard some people. Yeah, Lauren. Their way's the only way, right? That's certainly something that was one of my triggers. Yeah. How about one other? Yeah, Sufi.
It's kind of like the difference between like someone who does things, like good things for others,
Oh, got it, which scripture talks about too in other places. How about one more? Because I heard a lot of resonance there. Are we good? Yep, Phyllis. Amen, right? So for me also, all of those I'm better than you are or my way is the right way, it's always embedded with all these shoulds. Like, we should be doing this or we should be doing that. And it's very moralistic. And it is self-righteous. It totally has that connotation. And so when I read that psalm or some of psalm, excuse me, I get my Irish on St. Paddy's Day. So bear with me. Right, thank you. I appreciate that. Because I was talking about the psalm the other day, and they're like, are you talking about a person, Naomi? And I was like, no, it's the prayer. But so when we talk about the sort of the self-righteousness, so for those of us who are thinking about prayers and when we read these psalms, one of the things that I come across sometimes is the language. I might be praying, I love Psalm 23, and I hit that righteous word, and it bounces me out of my prayer because all of a sudden I've got all these connotations and I have to recenter myself and think about what it really means. But I loved that idea of the tracks, the ox tracks. And what I discovered, too, is that righteousness basically means living in community and living a life that promotes and sustains life-giving relationships. So righteousness as living, so doing things, creating activities that promote and sustain life-giving relationships. So that changes everything for me when I think of the word in that way. Activities that promote and sustain life-giving relationships with ourselves, with our neighbors, with our enemies, with God. And so that's really what we're unpacking this Lent, especially today when we're thinking of reconnection and all of those ways that we reconnect. So I have some ideas here that I'll just throw out, and then if people want to participate in unpacking this further, we can. But how many of you are familiar with Michael Pollan and the slow food movement? It's a popular thing. So when I lived in Berkeley 15 years ago, it was a really huge movement. And the slow food, where you grow food sustainably locally, especially vegetables, community-supported agriculture, and then that is taken to the restaurants, and they cook and prepare meals in a very beautiful, often very expensive, but still very lush way that encourages people to then connect, to come together. And so it was an ethos of living life, the slow food movement. And it took on a life of its own. So now we have slow cities where people are trying to slow down the pace of life. But it's really about, one, the slow food was ecological connection and care and people interaction and face-to-face. And what, of course, we've learned is that people, we are physiologically designed to connect face-to-face with people. And so now, because of social media, on the one hand, it's a really great way of connecting, but we found that when people rely too heavily on it, using it can boost people's well-being, depending on how it's used, but if it becomes too much of a habit, it decreases our well-being and contributes to depression, because that face-to-face connection is really important. And related to that, the slow food movement spawned the slow church movement, which you probably have not heard of. But the slow church movement was developed. It's also becoming increasingly popular. This is more, so when I was at seminary, it was more the 30-somethings and younger who were like, yes, slow church, we love this. So, you know, it's a trend. But even trends that may be hip for a little while, they teach us something. And so it was started by a young Lutheran pastor who was 28 at the time. No, he wasn't even a pastor, he was a lay leader. And a little church in Indiana, and after church, the folks who wanted would gather and sit in a circle, and they would just talk. And they would talk about renewal. They were much closer to closure than, even churches who are pointing in that direction. But through those slow conversations, they developed all kinds of amazing projects, like they started community-owned businesses, for example. And they had a community-supported agriculture project, and they all kinds of things respond through these conversations and taking things slowly, not rushing, and through that face-to-face connection. And so there's sort of empirical feedback on how productive and how beneficial taking things slowly and really working through things with that face-to-connection can be. And that, to me, relates to righteousness, to following that groove that leads to promoting and sustaining life-giving relationships, things that give energy to the individuals but also to the community, and how powerful that is. Do you all, so these were some of the things that I came across. Do you all have examples that might connect with the examples that I see? Ed lifting a big hand, he's ready. Man. Right. Now, I'm not sure how that necessarily is life-giving in this case, right? Unless we are particularly outgoing and not, you know, pressed that day, and we are indeed connecting with the people in line all around us, you know, that's a different kind of agreed, but you're right. So where might slowness be life-giving? How might we connect righteousness with life-giving relationships and connection? Mark. Driving slower. I love that idea. Mm-hmm. So even though we're not connecting face-to-face in that moment, we are still connecting with all the lives around us, and we're connecting with ourselves and being caring and careful with ourselves and caring and careful with other people. I love that idea. I saw Larry's hand. Go ahead.
So this Mr. Roadshow about 15 years ago came out and said, well, we should all be driving 60. And the whole South Bay kind of adopted that for a number of years. And the further you got away from the South Bay, the faster people were driving.
Fascinating. So this was a popular figure who
has a column in the paper about road issues.
And so around here, everybody experienced slower traffic.
At the time when the gas prices were higher, it was just drive slower.
Save gas. So made a culture of safety and a culture of less road rage, perhaps. That's fascinating. How about face-to-face connections? That's kind of what I'm looking for. Go ahead, Debbie.
You mentioned slow food, but I was thinking more in terms of eating slow.
Right.
Especially when you're sitting with people, and, I mean, you have more time that you're spending face-to-face talking.
Yeah.
Your body handles the food better. Digest it better, so that's life-giving in that sense. So
yeah. Exactly. Right. And so I was reading a little research article that said that eating together also decreases our risk for depression and boosts our happiness. So eating slowly with people is very beneficial. And when I think of that, right, and then I think of the word righteousness, those things, they seem separate. But when we are reclaiming these words to have meaning in our current time, that is exactly what righteousness means. It means taking the time to think of what is life-giving, what promotes our well-being, and the well-being of others. Because, of course, if we're sitting down to have a meal with someone, it's not just making us feel better. It's making or helping the other person feel better as well. It's not a selfish thing at all. Yeah, I saw Kath's and I thought... I saw Charlie, there you go. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. I love it. Right? That's beautiful, Charlie. So we often don't also think of the path of righteousness as having those little connections during the day with the cashier, or righteousness as sharing Halloween candy with new neighbors, right? At least not necessarily. We maybe think of that as goodness or generosity or a whole bunch of other virtues that are scripturally based, but not often do we associate it with righteousness. But I feel like it is, Kathy. I'm going to fold back in again, if that's okay. But we'll come back to you another time, okay? I saw some other hands, like I saw Sandy and Catherine. I want to lift up everybody who had their hands raised. But we'll come back to it in a moment, okay? And I'll take a couple more. I won't be able to get to everybody. All right. But one of the things I wanted to lift up was the Danish. Did you know that Denmark is the happiest country in the world? Oh, they did. Okay, cool. So it's been. And did they tell you why in the article? Okay, that's okay. So the Danish have, because of course Sweden and Denmark and other countries, the northern countries, they're similar in many ways. And so they're wondering, why is Denmark the happiest country among this comparative group? And they discovered that it's partly because of their tradition and their culture practice of hygge. And hygge, it means. It literally translated as cozy, but it means quality of life. And what it is all about reconnecting or just connecting. It's about lifting up and celebrating the everyday, most mundane things. Like sort of accepting perhaps that this is as good as it gets on some level. And then celebrating every moment of connection, the simple things, the meals, the talking to the cashier, the sharing of Halloween candy, those things. And what was fascinating is that out of this study came two things. One, happiness or well-being. If we're talking about what is life-affirming, we think of those things that increase our happiness. Does that make sense to everyone? Sort of connections between life-affirmingness, things that give us energy, help us feel better. So things that are life-affirming, things that give us life. And we can assess that in ourselves. We, in our bodies, can feel when we're losing physical or emotional energy and when we are gaining physical or emotional energy. And a spiritual practice, this practice of sitting in our rocking chairs, gives us time to sense that, to reflect. It's like when we're sitting by the still waters. To pay attention and see, what interactions, what things am I doing that drain my energy? And what things give me energy? And what interactions, what things do I do? And then in the process of prayer and reflection, to do more of the things that give us energy, whether it's having a meal with someone, whether it is slowing down and enjoying the hot chocolate, which is actually a part of hygge. For some, or thinking about quality of life. So if we define righteousness as these activities, how does that sit with you all? makes more sense. I know, right? That's what I'm feeling. I was really compelled by that. How about others of you? Is there too much dissonance? It does it. Mm-hmm. So when you do your own hygge practice, your hygge practice, does that give you then more energy in life and joy to share with other people? Is that your...
That would calm me down. For me, I'm personally too much. Mm-hmm. So I try to do hygge even at work and wherever. I am at home. I did the whole trying to clear things out, put a fake candle up, and try to make it so it'll light against other things and cast a shadow and make that kind of... The best one is when it rains outside.
Beautiful. So part of it is paying attention to environment and also environments that give us energy. So I feel like a lot of us don't give ourselves permission to notice these things because righteousness has so often been associated with shame or all the shoulds, like we shouldn't be affected by environments that are pull us down or we shouldn't be affected that... by people that make us feel bad, or we shouldn't be affected by X, Y, or Z, all the shoulds. Once we start paying attention, then those shoulds seem to drop off, and there's an organic or a natural way in which we find our rut of righteousness. And when those practices become habitualized, perhaps lighting the candle, or then that is the ritual of prayer. And if prayer, however we define it, whether it's lighting the candle and listening to the rain, whether it's sitting in the rocking chair, whether it's prayer as having a meal with someone, if these things are giving us that life, then we are finding that rut of righteousness. And I really want to lift that up this Lent as we do this work of interpreting Scripture and also reinterpreting Scripture in ways that actually do give us life and that makes sense to us in concrete ways. And so whichever spiritual practice or practices you are choosing this Lent, I invite you as you either take the prayers with you home or sit in the rocking chair for a time out or put your worry in our God box or all of them, just to pay attention to how your energy is flowing and then to imagine that as your path toward righteousness, toward living the gospel message of good news for yourself as life abundant, and as you live that life for yourselves, sharing that life abundant with others, and living into that trust that we are never alone, that God is affirming this goodness, not in the business of putting us down or shaming us, but affirming all that we do that is life-giving and righteous, because it celebrates God in us and in the world. In God's name, amen.